I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today in the show, we are going to talk about the Gospel of Luke. We're going to talk about the Gospel of Luke partly because it leads us into the nativity account in Luke, which is one of the Gospels that gives the nativity account in Luke. And then again, we have it in Matthew, or I should say we have it earlier in Matthew, since Matthew comes before Luke. But nevertheless, we're going to start at the beginning of Luke. I wanted to talk a little bit about the history of Luke. You know, there's so many things going on in the world and so many troubling things happening right now that I think it's important that we remind ourselves of the gospel and the message of salvation as often as possible. It's something that I try to come back to in my own study, because doing discernment type studies and so on, when you're talking about prophecy and then you're researching the wolves in sheep's clothing and all of the, the very troubling things that are happening and that are foretold to happen, that in the world we should have tribulation, that there would be evildoers and seducers who would wax worse and worse as one century became another. But as we're uncovering all of that, it's just so important to remember the warning of the church at Ephesus. In Ephesus, there it was that Paul had warned that grievous wolves were going to enter in, not sparing the flock after he left. He warns the Ephesian elders of that before he departs from them in the book of Acts. But then when we get to the book of Revelation, we have Jesus with his message to the church at Ephesus. He commends them because he says, "You cannot bear them that are evil, and you've tried those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." Okay, that's in Revelation chapter 2. And he says, "And has borne and has patience for my name's sake, and has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And so I think it's very important in doing discernment type ministry and testing and proving things, I think it's important to come back to the gospel as often as possible and to consider the whole counsel of God, to make sure we consider the whole counsel of God. So I've been meaning to go over the Gospel of Luke for some time. Luke is a very unique gospel. Matthew and John were both apostles who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ. Mark, it is said, church tradition has, that the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's gospel, because Mark would become the companion of Peter. Mark, who was John Mark in the book of Acts, he begins on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and he begins to travel with them, but then he turns back early on. And there's speculation as to why he chooses to go back to his home, and he didn't continue with them in the journey. And the speculation as to why that was, even though the scripture doesn't completely tell us why, there are those who generally think that John Mark at that point was still very young, and it may be that the journey was proving to be more difficult than he had thought, and he became homesick and decided to go back home. And apparently the issue was significant, because after the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas make it back to their home base in Antioch, and they want to go out again a second time. Barnabas wants to bring John Mark, and Paul doesn't think that John Mark should be allowed to go with them because he didn't finish the journey with them the first time. So, and then the contention is sharp between them, and they end up parting company. And they go their separate ways at that point over this issue. But it's interesting. I mean, we see the grace of God there, because ultimately, whatever it was that John Mark did, whatever it was that he turned back, he's still favored by God to set down the Gospel of Luke. And I've always thought that was a very powerful testimony. But it's generally believed that Mark became the companion of Peter, the apostle, and that Peter related to him directly the things that he saw and heard as the traveling companion of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter. And that he related those things to Mark, and Mark wrote them down in the Gospel of Mark. That is what is handed down to us as part of church tradition. Luke, now, he's called the beloved physician by Paul, and he was the traveling companion of Paul. And of course, Luke records his travels with Paul in the book of Acts of the Apostles, which is, you know, one of my favorite books of the New Testament, but it's just a great testimony for what's going on in the early church, to study the book of Acts. And we've even got, I'm pretty sure it's in the archives, we've got the Bible study that I've done in the past on the book of Acts. I may do another one here in the future. But this is an important thing to point out about Luke's gospel, because Luke, even though he did not know Jesus on the earth while the Lord pursued his earthly ministry, he gathered his information, he says, from eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. Here in Luke chapter 1, he says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." In other words, those who delivered them the information about Jesus and so on, were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. All right, now I want to read this. This is a quote from a website called christianity.co.nz, and they've got an article on exploring Christianity and the eyewitness testimony in the New Testament. And this is obviously concerning the Gospel of Luke. But they have a section called Luke's Record as a Historian, which is very interesting. They say this, quote, "Luke's ability as a historian has been amply documented. There are numerous instances where he refers to rulers and historical events in his two books. These can be tested from other sources. It is interesting to note the number of times in which Luke has been thought to have been wrong in the particular titles he has given to rulers in certain countries or cities, and which later archaeological and other discoveries have proved to be right." Now that's par for the course with the biblical skeptics. And it's very important that we remember that as believers, brethren, whenever we're hearing on the news or on TV or the Discovery or History Channel or something, where they say, well, you know, archaeologists now question whether or not this part of the Bible is true or something like that. That has happened so many times. And then the archaeologists will go and they'll discover that, yes, the Bible was right after all. And that's the point that they're making in this article, that archaeological other discoveries proved Luke and his accounts to be right, to be accurate. So it goes on, it says, quote, "Some examples are reference to Philippian rulers as praetors, P-R-A-E-T-O-R-S, praetors, his choice of the word proconsul as the title for Gallio in Corinth, his describing of Publius as the leading man of the island in Malta, and his usage of politarchs to denote the civil authorities of Thessalonica. He gets no less than 15 Roman governor titles right. Luke's accurate employment of the various titles used in the Roman Empire has been compared to the easy and confident way in which an Oxford man in ordinary conversation will refer to the heads of Oxford colleges by their proper titles. The provost of Oriel, the master of Balliol, the rector of Exeter, the president of Magdalen, and so on. His accuracy in such details extends also to the more general sphere of local color and atmosphere in such places as Jerusalem, Syrian Antioch, Philippi, and Ephesus. He gets the atmosphere right every time. It is worth noting that the description of his sea voyage with Paul to Rome and their shipwreck on Malta in Acts 27 has been called, quote, one of the most instructive documents for the knowledge of ancient seamanship that we possess. There is, in fact, only one other document in existence that gives similar detail as to what sailing was like in those days. Okay? It's something that's pointed out is the fact that Luke was a physician. He was an educated man. So when he's giving certain details and this kind of thing, he would have a scholar's mind. He would be in the habit of testing and proving things out. He would be the sort of educated person who would know certain details that the average person might not know or might not think about. So very interesting that they view the book of Acts that way. One of the most instructive documents for the knowledge of ancient seamanship. Goes on to say, there is, in fact, only one other document in existence that gives similar detail as to what sailing was like in those days. The eminent Roman historian A.N. Sherwin White said of Acts, quote, any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Classical scholar E.M. Blaylock said of Luke is a, well, we read that quote earlier, Luke is a consummate historian to be ranked in his own right with the great writers of the Greeks. It goes on, Luke's ability as a historian is evident, but does that quality extend to the things he tells us about Jesus? The respected British scholar F.F. Bruce makes the following pertinent comment, quote, a man whose accuracy can be demonstrated in matters where we are able to test it is as likely to be accurate even where the means for testing him are not available. Accuracy is a habit of mind. Luke's record entitles him to be regarded as a writer of habitual accuracy. Wow. That is amazing. That is amazing. And of course, we believe that the gospel according to Luke is not just a wonderful and accurate historic document, but it is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Now, Luke is thought to be the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. The only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And there is some minimal debate. I mean, church history and tradition hands down the belief that Luke was a Gentile, that he was, in fact, a Gentile physician. And probably an educated Greek man, very educated Greek man, and a physician, obviously. But where does the idea of him being a Gentile really come from? It comes from Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Now, some have attempted to challenge this, but the arguments, I don't think, are very good. I think the arguments are much better in favor of Luke being a Gentile, or that he was a Gentile. And they typically make reference to Colossians chapter 4, where Paul is giving the list of his companions. Now, he's writing to the Colossians who are Gentiles, and he says in verse 9, he's describing those who are with him. He says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, meaning he's a Gentile, okay? they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. When he says they, he's referring to Tychicus from verse 7. Then in verse 10, so he says, Onesimus, who is one of you. And then he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. And then in verse 11, he says, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. So he lists those three, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Jesus, who was called Justice, who are of the circumcision. Then he goes on and he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, and appears to be saying to the Colossians, he's a Gentile as you are, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For him I bear record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And so he does not count Luke as one of the Jewish brethren, those of the circumcision. And so it's generally thought, generally believed that Luke was in fact a Gentile and probably a Greek. In fact, according to the Greek Orthodox Church, he was a Greek. That is their take on Luke. There's also an interesting commentary in this article that we've been referencing about some of the unique things that Luke had to say about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it says, quote, it is interesting that twice in the early chapters we read something very personal about Mary. Quote, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19. And then, and quote, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Luke 2:51. And so the author says, how did Luke know that? What is more natural than that it was Mary who told him the story? We have no record of when Mary died. If she was in her late teens when Jesus was born, she would have been about 80 when Luke arrived in Jerusalem. This is possible. If not, then I would expect that it was from James and possibly other family members that Luke obtained these stories. Regarding the story in chapter 24, I would expect that Luke heard this from Cleopas, because he is the one who is named in the story. And of course, that is a reference to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, something that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. That's what makes Luke's Gospel so interesting, because it's a composite of stories that were told and shared with Luke. All right, let's go to our commercial break. When we come back, we're going to continue with the Gospel of Luke right after this.
Adullam Films presents Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones, a dynamic new documentary exposing the environmental agenda. In 1980, this granite monument was erected by an anonymous stranger who called himself R.C. Christian. He claimed to represent a small group that wished to usher in the Age of Reason. Sometimes called the American Stonehenge, this strange monument is said to contain the Ten Commandments of the New Age, or the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist. It calls for global government, environmental control, and worst of all, it says to maintain the world population under 500 million people. But who was R.C. Christian, and does his monument have something to do with the climate change agenda of the United Nations today? Find out by ordering Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones. Available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Presents A Lamp in the Dark.
the untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins, and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. This exciting look into the times of valiant men of faith, such as John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and Martin Luther, is a must-see for any follower of Christ. Filled with rich visual graphics and dramatic reenactments, A Lamp in the Dark is an epic documentary, a powerful witnessing tool for church and Bible study groups around the world. Share with your church, your family, and friends the untold history of the Bible today. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
If you want to understand the times through the lens of a biblical worldview, get answers to important Bible questions, or be involved in intensive Bible study and research, then check out situationroom.net/join. You can now join for just $7.99 a month and have instant access to the radio and television programs of Brannon Howes, Mike Gendron, Mike Abendroth, Mike Riddle, Justin Peters, John Whitcomb, Jimmy DeYoung, Jesse Johnson, Susan Heck, Chris Pinto, John Leffler, T.A. McMahon, Michael John Beasley, David Farnell, and Tommy Ice. Many of these programs are exclusive to The Situation Room and are produced and or distributed by Worldview Weekend from our radio and television studios in Memphis, Tennessee. Our goal is to help you defend and proclaim a biblical worldview. So why not go to situationroom.net/join right now and look at what is waiting for you as a member. This is broadcast quality, biblically sound, on-demand content for the entire family. Situationroom.net/join. Join now, and we'll send you 20 Worldview Weekend DVDs as our way of saying thank you for becoming a member or for renewing your membership. That's $300 in free DVDs shipped to you free of charge when you join at situationroom.net/join.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. Today on the show, we're talking about the gospel according to Luke. I did want to mention, however, if you're listening to our program through Worldview Weekend, I know a lot of our audience comes through Worldview Weekend and with Brannon Howes, but we do want you to know, if you're a first-time listener, that you can find our program on our own website, which is at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com. There you can not only find this program, but also a number of our programs that are archived going back several weeks. If you join the Noise of Thunder Resource Room, then you have access to over 700 programs that are archived there in the Resource Room, as well as most of our documentaries, which are uploaded to the site. And you can find out more about that at noiseofthunderradio.com. Also, you can check out our original website at adullamfilms.com, A-D-U-L-L-A-M films.com. That's where we have our documentaries and a number of articles. Well, you find articles as well on the Noise of Thunder site, but at adullamfilms.com. If you're new to our ministry, Adullam, the name Adullam comes from 1 Samuel chapter 22, it's the cave that David fled to when he was being persecuted by Saul. And there the outcasts of Israel gathered around him. He became their leader. And then they went out and waged war against the enemies of Israel. Of course, we believe it's a powerful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are as outcasts in this present world, and we gather around Christ and are sent out to fight the good fight of faith on behalf of the gospel. Praise the Lord. So, adullamfilms.com or noiseofthunderradio.com. I also wanted to mention our latest film, which we released over the summer, Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones, is being featured in January. We just found out it's going to be featured on the front cover of Prophecy Watchers magazine. Prophecy Watchers magazine is featuring an article inside the magazine on the film in particular, and they're featuring the film on the front cover of their magazine. So we were pretty excited to learn about that. But you can also find out more about that film at adullamfilms.com. And you can even watch the trailer for it and read about it and so on. It's a fascinating story, the story of the Georgia Guidestones. All right. And for those who are wondering, yes, we are completing the editing on Bridge to Babylon, part three in our History of the Bible series. And that we expect to be finished after the first of the year. We're planning to put it on pre-sale now in January. And we expect that the film will be finished a short time afterwards. But it is shaping up to be a very, very powerful testimony in this History of the Bible. Part three, bringing the history of the Bible into the 20th century. And there's a lot of very powerful information. And I think it's going to be a great witnessing tool for people who want to defend the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and really take a stand against a lot of these skeptical arguments that seek to undermine the authority of Scripture. And we explain to you where a lot of these arguments come from. So that is up and coming. Bridge to Babylon. Bridge to Babylon. All right, let's go back to our study here of the Gospel of Luke. And we were just talking about some of the unique readings in Luke, things pertaining to Mary, the mother of Jesus, the story of the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. How would Luke have known about these things? Well, most church historians and teachers believe that Luke, as the companion of Paul, would have been interacting with the apostles and with many of, as he says at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, those who were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus during his time upon the earth. Those who witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ teaching, performing miracles, those who saw him raised up from the dead, and so on. And I did want to mention that the article I was reading from and some of the commentaries comes from a teacher over in New Zealand named Dick Tripp, T-R-I-P-P, who is an Anglican clergyman with experience in parish ministry in the Diocese of Christchurch, New Zealand. And he has an MA in theology from Cambridge University. But he's the one who wrote some of the commentary that I was reading from there on the Gospel of Luke. And so let's go now to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let's review what Luke is saying. He says in Luke 1:1, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." In other words, most surely, things that they are certain of. And notice, Luke says that many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration. In other words, to officially declare those things that they all agree to and they all believe concerning the gospel. Verse 2, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," there the reference that Luke gives, that those who related those things to him, the things contained in the Gospel of Luke, were eyewitnesses. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, the reference to Theophilus here, the word Theophilus literally means from the word theos and philos, which means one who loves God, basically. And there has been speculation in the past over whether or not Theophilus was a real person or whether or not it is a reference to the name itself is sort of a symbol for those who love God. I'm more inclined to think that Theophilus was a real person. But I've heard both views in the past. But here he is. He's writing now the gospel, and he's setting down those things that he has heard, and he's saying, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, that phrase, from the very first, where it says from the very first, I want to read Gill's footnote on this because this is very interesting. From the very first, one explanation of the phrase is that it has to do with Luke testing and proving the information. The pulpit commentary kind of takes that route. Their comment is, quote, having followed up or investigated step by step all things from their source, Luke, without deprecating the accounts of the life and work of Jesus then current in the church, here sets out his reasons, etc. Okay? So the pulpit commentary view seems to be that, well, Luke conducted a thorough investigation, which we certainly believe that he did. However, the other view of the phrase from the very first is that, well, as John Gill says, some choose to render the word here used from above, as it may be and sometimes is, and may signify that the evangelist had his perfect knowledge of things by a revelation from above by divine inspiration. And this moved him to write, and which he mentions that Theophilus, to whom he writes, and every other reader may depend with certainty on what is said in it. Okay? So, and that is the understanding of from the very first that I've had for years about Luke, and it's why I believe, of course, and agree that Luke is the inspired, inerrant word of God. That yes, there was knowledge that he gathered from the apostles and from early witnesses, eyewitnesses who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. However, ultimately, the inspiration and the revelation to write the Gospel of Luke came to him from above, so that his account is perfect. And he even says so, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, or from above. All right, so then he says in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so he is clearly reassuring Theophilus. Theophilus has already been instructed about the gospel. That seems pretty clear. But now Luke is going to give him an order of events, if you will, and set them down so that he can know the certainty, he can know more assuredly those things wherein he's been instructed. All right, verse 5. And it may be that part of the reason for this was that with different people relating the accounts of what happened orally, that there was a need to have things set down in an official record from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then eventually John, so that the church could have access, so that they could retain the knowledge in detail of what happened as one year became another and so on. All right. So verse 5, he says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And this is a theme that we find repeated over and over again in the scripture, the picture of a barren woman, a woman who is unable to bear children for many years, and then at some point God blesses that woman with a child. We have in the Old Testament, you have Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham. And of course, Sarah was unable to bear children for many years. And Abraham sought the Lord about this, and God promised that eventually he would have a son through Sarah. Then they waited many years, And she still did not have a child. So then she gives to Abraham her handmaid, Hagar. And Abraham ends up having a child with Hagar, who becomes Ishmael. And of course, modern-day Islam traces their ancestry back to Ishmael. And there are many who believe that Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. There are others who dispute that. But many people, of course, trace the conflict, that Ishmael mocking Isaac is a picture of a conflict that exists to this day, thousands of years later, between the Jews and the Islamic people. All right, so you have Sarah, who becomes the mother of Isaac. Then you had Rebekah, who was the wife of Isaac, and she was barren. And we read in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21, where it says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So Rebekah then ends up giving birth to Esau and Jacob. She has twins, Esau and Jacob. But this was, again, after years of being barren, unable to bear children. Then Jacob marries Rachel. And Rachel, well, Jacob marries Rachel and he marries Leah. He marries Leah first, then Rachel second. Leah ends up having a number of sons, a number of children, and Rachel is barren. And so at some point, she says to Jacob, "Give me a child or I die." And so then Jacob, of course, gets angry at her because he basically says that he is not in the place of God. He doesn't have the power of God, that God controls the womb. And God is the author of life. So, and it's a very powerful picture, brethren, because it's a continual reminder that ultimately, as Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Jesus said, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, for the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine." And so it is that ultimately we must seek the Lord to be fruitful. And I believe that's the picture. It's why God is showing us this picture over and over again in the scripture. Because it is continually, as we find in the story of Hannah. Hannah is the mother of Samuel, or she was the mother of Samuel. And we read about her story in 1 Samuel. And Hannah was, again, she had a husband who had two wives, and one of the wives has a number of children. Hannah, however, is barren. She can't bear a child. And she becomes envious, she becomes very frustrated, and she's full of despair because she can't have children, and she finally seeks the Lord and prays for a child. And the Lord blessed her and gave her Samuel. And of course, the scripture says, Jesus said, "In this is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit." That's what brings glory to God. John 15 and verse 8, where it says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." And the concept of bearing fruit is again talked about by Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, where Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." A child is called the fruit of the womb in the scripture, and it's a picture. Of course, a child is a picture of bringing forth life. And that's what a child is, bringing forth life. And so we bear fruit in Christ. We are the bride of Christ as the church. And notice what Paul says, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so I believe the barren woman is a picture throughout the Old Testament of really humanity, mankind. As God said to Adam in the garden that he's going to till the ground, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. And that's really a picture of the barren nature of man in his sin. That man of himself, the natural man, can do nothing that brings forth fruit unto God. That unless a person is saved, and as a member of the church, as part of the body of Christ, is married to Christ himself, joined to Christ, that that person cannot bring forth fruit unto God that brings glory to God. Because as Jesus says, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth fruit, cannot bring forth good fruit. It can't happen. It's not possible. That's the key. And I believe that's the picture that we're being shown over and over and over again throughout the scripture. Then you have, of course, the wife of Manoah. Her name is not given, but in the book of Judges, but she becomes the mother of Samson. And you read her story in the book of Judges, and she was barren for many years, and then God gives her a child. Her child becomes Samson. So you see over and over again, these women who are barren for a very long period of time, when God blesses them with a child, the child that they bear, I mean, all of these children become some of the most significant figures in the Bible and in the whole history of mankind. Rachel was the mother of Joseph. Think about Joseph and all that he did, his remarkable story in the book of Genesis. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. The wife of Manoah, the mother of Samson. And then now we have in the New Testament this picture again, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And of course, we all know the greatness of John's ministry in preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to begin his earthly ministry as the Messiah. But we find again now, with all this in mind, all these examples that were given in the scripture, we come to Isaiah chapter 54, where in verse 1 it says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more." It's interesting, Elizabeth, we're going to see, when she is pregnant with John the Baptist, she talks about the Lord, about how the Lord has removed her reproach among men. Okay? Yeah, in verse 25, in Luke chapter 1, verse 25, "And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Why? Because a woman who could not have a child was seen as a source of anxiety for her. Because people look at her and they say, well, why is she not having any children? Well, there's something wrong with her. She's somehow or other deficient. I mean, this problem continues to this day. Women who are unable to have children, it's a real source of frustration for them. I think in modern times, it's somewhat different because in the ancient world, women were, their value as a woman was often measured by their ability to have children and to have many children. In Jewish culture, it is said that the perfect woman would have 7 children. So not just 1 or 2. As in our culture today, typically mothers only want to have 1, 2, 3 children, maybe 4. 4 kids is considered a pretty large family in America today. But in the ancient world, it was seen very differently. Even up through the 19th century, if you study families and so on, it's not unusual to find these families where they have 10, 11, 12 kids. I mean, my grandmother on my mother's side was the youngest of 13 children. 13. But of course, that was from a very different era than we have in our country today. All right, we are actually going to wrap it up there for this first part of the Gospel of Luke, but we're going to continue our study of Luke one step at a time on the radio show, because I think it's very important. And of course, this is going to lead us into the nativity story, and we have upcoming, I am going to do a Christmas show. I do a Christmas show every year, and I talk about the whole issue of Christmas. This is not the Christmas show, obviously, but I am planning to do a Christmas show. It usually ends up being a pretty lively show, and lots of debates and things like that that go on about the subject of Christmas. But we're going to do that closer to the 25th. We'll probably post it on Christmas Eve. All right, brethren, that is going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.